Good morning. It is our custom here, more often than not, that we just march our way through God's Word. We pick a book and we come back, and week by week we go to it and see what God has for us in that. This morning we're going to do something a little different, a little more topical, as I just have 1 week here, and we're gonna just address the massive issue of God's love. And really how that trickles down into all of our lives, our love for each other, and just this concept of just being more aware, I think, is my goal this morning. I'm going to throw a lot at you, and I just want us to allow ourselves to be saturated with this concept and to take it home and to meditate on it, in our own lives. The story of an older pastor in his 90s, and he was asked to come and share, you know, what God had taught him in his ministry. And so he came to this church, and he was invited into the pulpit. And he said, you know, when I was a young man, I would find myself always coming back to the topic of God's love. And I found myself being dissatisfied with that. I'm like, God, isn't there something theologically greater, more significant than this? I want to make my mark on the world. Is there not something that you could allow me to sink my teeth into and make my mark on the world? And other than just always talking about love. And he said it was as if God spoke to him and said, what would be greater than my love for the world for you to talk about? And with that, he said, this is what I've learned in my at that point, 70 years of life and ministry. And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, we are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. And with that, he sat down. He said, I have nothing else to add, was the implication. There's nothing more, all the rest of what we learn and what we come week after week and after week studying is grown out of the dirt of God's love. And sometimes we forget that in all of our desire to understand all of the deeper theological truths that we spend our time understanding. And don't get me wrong this morning, those are very important. But if we forget that they are surrounded by the love of God, we are missing something very important. There's a great theologian in the last century, Karl Barth, a German theologian, very important, probably arguably one of the most important theologians of the 20th century, because he combated liberalism in Germany that was rampant at the time, and he very much was a stop to that, and not that it stopped everyone, but there was definitely a corrective movement that he was a part of. So an important man. And he was asked the same question kind of towards the end of his ministry. And he wrote prolifically. And he was asked, how would you sum up all of the writing? And he quoted the same children's song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. And so this morning, here's two men that spent their lifetimes dealing with this issue, and we're going to deal with it in the next 40 minutes or so. So don't be mad at me if we miss a few things. It is one of the weightier issues in our lives, but I think one that sometimes when we take things for granted, we kind of go past them and then forget to go back and revisit them from time to time. Cause yeah, we all get it. God is love, right? But it's such a significant part of how we interpret the scripture to understand that everything that God tells us grows out of this idea of love. Now that children's song, obviously most of you know it. It's pretty famous little children's song. Jesus loves me, this I know. It's not a surprise it's been borrowed by other religions. You can come across, if you look hard enough, Buddha loves me, this I know, for the Dharma tells me so. But you'll be hard-pressed, and you can read it if you want. I'm not telling you to go do it, but you'd be hard-pressed to read the Dharma and find out that Buddha loves you. There's not another religion in the world where you find a God who pursues and loves his people. It's very easy to come up with a religion that saves good people, but only God in his love came up with a plan that would save wicked, rebellious, sinful people. And so, you know, we can look at Allah. Does Allah love? Can we say, Allah loves me, this I know? You know, that book, changed as it is from its original format. We won't get into that. But as it is, there's not a lot about love in there. There's not a lot about Allah loving you. There's a lot about you doing things to please Allah, but there's not a lot about Allah loving you. Jesus alone is love. Jesus alone and the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we turn to find out what love looks like. A lot of you were at Doug Bookman's conference when he came, and he spent a lot of time talking about Andy Stanley and some of the false teaching that unfortunately he has been falling into. And we'll pray for him because he's got good roots, and I hope he comes back to the truth. But I found some comments from him on this very song as I was looking, and he said this. He said, "Perhaps you were taught as I was taught, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And he said, "That's great for children, but not for adults." In other words, we've grown up. We're beyond that. And he said, that is where our trouble began. And he dismissed the Bible says it, that settles it approach to Christianity. And the problem with this is if the Bible goes, so goes our faith. This morning we're not going to talk about so the Bible tells me so part. We're going to assume that you all understand that and believe that. But if the Bible tells me so weren't true, the Jesus loves me so part falls apart. And so everything we're going to talk about this morning we know is true because the Bible tells us so. That is the source of the truth that we're going to go to this morning as we look at what God's love looks like in our lives. So this little children's began as a poem, actually, in the 1800s and turned into a song. It's quite profound, and we might say as well, at the end of the day, what is it that we have to tell people? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so, in our sinful state, do you not find that we often struggle to fully enjoy the relationships that we have, the beautiful things around us? It seems that often we anticipate things, but then when we actually experience them, they're not quite as satisfying as we thought they would be. We'll touch just briefly on 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, but what does it say in, I think, verse 12? We see now as in a mirror dimly, but one day face to face, that veil of that keeps us from really feeling the transcendent. Like we understand it's there, we can see it and we touch it, but oftentimes it just seems like it comes up short. I would like to encourage you guys in this, just a little aside. Sometimes, especially the more older of us, struggle with enjoying things of the world. But you know what? Even people that aren't saved or made in the image of God, if you see somebody that is just, God has gifted certain people. Aren't you jealous sometimes? I know we're not supposed to be, but man, I wish I had that talent, whether it's singing or athletics or whatever. And you see them and it's like, my goodness, I see God in that gift. And I think as I think about that and we enjoy things that God has given us in the world and in His common grace, sometimes they're even come through people that don't recognize who God is. But I think, don't you, that why we often see such dissatisfaction in the world, particularly in people that are extraordinarily gifted, is they come so close. They have this gift that allows them to perform in a way that they almost can touch the transcendent, and yet they can't stay there, right? Tom Brady once said after like winning his 18th Super Bowl, is there not something more than this? Right in that moment, who wouldn't want to be there and have that euphoric feeling of singing in front of 80,000 people and having them cheer? But then we all have to go home and it's silent and it's gone. And yet God has promised us for His children that there's going to come a day when we will stand face to face and no longer will well, you know, we'd maybe even live in emotions more than we should, ebbing and rising and falling in that desire that we have. It's God's put it in us to enjoy this universe. It's one of his love languages to us, this creation that we all experience. And yet we fell in sin and creation fell with it. And ever since then, we strive to fill our lives full of things that will take us back to that. We drink, we overeat, we party, we do all kinds of things because we know we're missing something and we're not quite sure what it is. And the answer to that question is what we're missing is God's love. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at this concept of love and our relationship that we have with the Creator. We often grapple, don't we, with deep theological questions. You know, we talk about, go back to Martin Luther. Did a great service to Christianity. God used him to bring back this concept of justification by faith. And we talk about it a lot. And this is, again, don't get me wrong. It's really important that we do. It's very important that we understand that we don't come to God on our own merits. But I'm afraid that sometimes we get so down in the weeds on particular issues that we forget to step back and go, what a fabulous manifestation of God's love in our lives, that he came and he saves us by faith, not by works. And so this morning I want us to get in the habit of every once in a while stopping our grappling with the bigger issues, not permanently, but just long enough to step back and go, is there something else here that I'm missing? Those of you who come to my 9 o'clock Sunday school class, you're all invited, free commercial, at 9 o'clock. I say this a lot. You know, we argue about, are you pre-trib, post-trib? Are you all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill? All of these things, when we look at our eschatology, our understanding of how we're going to enter the eschaton, the eternal state with God. What does that look like? And that's important. I think you guys who know me, I will love to sit and talk to you about that as much as anybody. But if we don't ever stop and step back and say, okay, we'll pick that up again later, but God is coming back, right? Do we ever just, I don't want us to be emotional this morning, because God's love is fundamentally rooted in action and choice, and yet if we don't have some emotion attached to that, I think we're missing, aren't we, a little bit of what God has done for us. There ought to be a heart sing that flows out of us when we look at, okay, maybe I don't understand. I don't even know what you're talking about. What is pre-trib, post? Some of you might not even know it. That's fine. You know, stick around long enough. We'll get to these things. And some of you even have different opinions. But what we do all agree on is that God loves us and he's promised to come back and live among us. And our hearts ought to overflow with response to the love of a God who would not only save us, but want to come and live with us forever and ever and ever. And so what I'm encouraging us is not to stop studying and not to dismiss the importance of all of these issues that are in the Bible. The Bible tells us if God has given it to us in his word, it's ours. We are to understand it and to know it. But to not miss it, there's a bigger picture here of God's love. And so this morning, we're going to scratch the surface on this topic. I promise you that. But what I want to encourage you to do is to remember to make this topic part of your meditation when you look at God's word, to realize that there's a picture of God's love and that really it is the soil that all of these other things that God is doing grow out of. If he didn't love us, then they would take on a completely different meaning in our lives. And so we go back, like I mentioned, all the way back to creation. God loved us in creation. You look at Genesis 1 and 2, what a loving God. He created, what is it they say now, 100 trillion stars or something like that? Why? Talk about overkill. Just for these two people, right, to look around and go, what an awesome God. Look how much he loves us. He created this beautiful world for us to live in and flung 100 trillion stars in the sky just for us. You know, secular man can't get over. I think that's part of the problem with believing in a creator God. It's a much overkill out there. We get the Genesis 1 and 2, God created heaven and earth, but 100 trillion stars, that can't possibly be part of the story. And our God is so big, his love is so big. I take us all the way back to the beginning often because it kind of sets the stage for the scope of what we're talking about here. What kind of love is it we're speaking of? We don't have really time this morning to go into all, and you guys have probably, if you've been around long enough, heard somebody talk about this is agape love, and this is phileo love, and this is eros love, and in the Old Testament, awab, I think, and hesed. And I'd encourage you guys, I really enjoyed just going through the concordance and reading every time the word of love is used. And you can look off to the side and tell which one it is. Oh, this is agape love. This is phileo love. And it was very encouraging to me. And you start to see some trends appear. And we'll talk about one of them later in the New Testament. Over and over and over again, love one another. And that's one of the outpourings of this concept we're talking about this morning. God doesn't tell us things that we do naturally. He doesn't say breathe. We breathe naturally. Love one another evidently isn't natural because it's over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. And so these are the things when we start to understand what God is doing in our lives, and that he came not because of, he came because of agape love primarily, a love that is founded in a choice. God didn't die on the cross because it felt good. He died on the cross because he loves us, and that agape love requires an action to show that love. And that's the kind of love we're called to. I will tell you this, that, and I'm going to read quite a few verses to you this morning. So you've got comfy chairs. Don't fall asleep, but sit back and stay with me. But agape love is predominant in the New Testament with phileo love after it. And so those two... but most of the verses we're going to look at this morning are that agape love, that love of choice, that love says, I love you even when it's hard. That love that we better be understanding when we get married. What kind of, is it eros love? That's what the world, eros is sexual love. And that's a, yes, I love my wife. And that love is, if you're pinning your relationship on eros love, guess what? You're not going to last very long because we run into conflict. We run into days that we don't feel that. But agape love is not based on that. Agape love is a love that loves even when it doesn't feel good, even when there's nothing coming back. It's a love of choice. I love you because I choose to love you. And that's the love that we find that God shows for his children. It's known by action. Agape love is... agape is love because of what it does, not because of how it feels. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16 tells us. John 14:21 says, Jesus said that how we can tell if we love him is, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. God agape loved us, and he wants us to agape love him back. All right. People say, well, you know, I said the prayer, I'm a Christian, but don't expect any change in my life. No, God's love requires love back. So remember that as we're talking about this, this idea of love, that we not let it be pushed out of our conversation, that we decide as we look at other doctrine that we say, well, how does love fit into this? And we'll look at a couple examples in a second. Imagine this, though. I just want to kind of put us in an emotional frame here just for this one moment. Imagine if you were convicted of a capital crime and you're sitting in front of the judge and your sentence has been passed down and the sentence is death, capital punishment. What you've done is so heinous that you don't belong here among us anymore and we're going to put you to death. And at that moment, somebody in the back stands up and says, excuse me, Your Honor, but I've made arrangements with the court and I'm going to take the punishment on myself for this person here that's been found guilty. And I know there's problems with the scenario here. It's not perfect, but I want you just to get the mood of what that would be like. Would you stand up and say, and I think oftentimes this is what we do. We go to the back of the courtroom as the guilty person that's just been completely let loose and taken out from under that burden of punishment. And we say, well, is there any paperwork we need to take care of here? You know, I just signed something. And I think sometimes we do that. And again, not to diminish at all our desire to understand the intricacies of how we're saved and how God did it in our lives. But shouldn't our first response to be just to wrap our arms around that person and cry and say, why? Why would you do this for me? And I think sometimes we rush right past that part. Or maybe we had it a long time ago, but now it's just a kind of a dry theological study of you know, the idea, you know, the Calvinistic idea of salvation and how it works. And I'm not dismissing that. I want us to do that. The Bible teaches us great things about how God works out our salvation in our lives. But man, if we're missing that, that part where we go back and just want to cry, and your whole family's back there, your mom's there, and your dad's there, and your brother. It's like, why would you do this for us? We owe you a debt we can never repay. Would you walk away from that person? I don't owe him anything. You know, deal's done. I can go on and live my life. I'll go kill more people now. It's like, no. It's like, I'm going to live my life now to show you and your family the kind of love that you showed ours. And so I want us to think about that as we go through and we study Scripture, that we not lose that response that we have to the Savior for what He has done in our lives. Let's not miss one truth for the other. And again, all biblical truth that we fight for is important. Let's never stop seeking and understanding all that God has revealed to us. But the importance of love in these discussions, I think, would go a long way towards making those conversations more fruitful. I've told you guys before, in high school, I went to a Christian school. Oh my goodness, we argued endlessly about Calvinistic things. And there was no love in it. Most of us didn't even know what we were talking about. We wanted to win the argument. There was that side and my side. And I think if we'd had a greater understanding of the love that was implicit in these doctrines, we would have had a more fruitful conversation. So, with this 92-year-old preacher, can we agree that there is nothing better than God's love? It is something at the end of our lives that if somebody asks us, define your life down into your relationship with God down into one sentence. And I think if you said, Jesus loves me, this I know, that'd be not a bad way to answer that question. You know, God is constantly trying to show His love to us. Sometimes it's a whisper. Sometimes it's a shout. Sometimes it's discovery that we find going through a difficult time. And I hear, even here, you know, as people go through difficult times, why? Where is God? And I understand that, and God understands that. He has broad shoulders. He understands that we're going to doubt and get discouraged. But the more that this idea of God's love is ingrained into us, when those challenges come, we understand, no, God still loves me. It doesn't matter if I live or die. If I live, I can serve God longer. If I die, I'll go home and be with Him. And it changes our perspective, and it changes our testimony. And that is one of the things I really want us to understand, that as we witness, if it's coming out of love, that's a reflective love of what God has done for us, really changes, I think, how people receive what it is that we're telling them about God. So there's 1,000 different ways all through the pages of Scripture that we see this theme of God's unending love. What great news that is to us. Let's not lose sight of that. God's love and that truth should saturate everything that we learn about God. Let me give you just one example. We talk about the solas of the faith, Scripture alone, faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And I would say, if I had to pick a template of things to overlay our worldview and our understanding of the Gospels, I think that would be a pretty good one to pick, right? But if you look at that, look how God's love is saturated in each and every one of those. Scripture alone is what? It's God's love letter to us. God tells us what He's doing to bring us back into that love relationship with Him. And so Scripture alone is saturated in the love of God. Faith alone is God's love gift to a lost people incapable of saving themselves. By grace alone is God acting out this agape love as he shows us grace. In Christ alone, we see the very object of love. God is love. And so when we say salvation is in Christ alone, we understand that he is the only one who saves us in this way of love. And to the glory of God alone deserves our worship because he alone saved us. And so, just an example of what I'm encouraging us to do, as we go through the truths of Scripture, look for that soil that those truths are growing out of. And love is always there. And I think if we would take the time to meditate it on a little bit more, we'd be greatly encouraged and encouraged in our own walk of love. So is love required to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and to be saved? Well, the Bible says just believe, right? But we're also told that the demons believe that God is who he says. But there's another element there, isn't there, other than just mental acquiescence to that truth. And as we look at the entirety of God's word, we learn that. When we witness to people, what do we talk about? Again, these are things I'm not diminishing. I think they're good. But we can go to people and say, well, have you ever sinned once? And that's a real common approach, right? Let's not deal with the entirety of somebody's sin. That's difficult. But have you ever lied? And that's completely appropriate as we go and get people to understand their sinfulness, that we start with one area. But personally, and even in our witnessing, we need to not stop there. We need to say, yeah, you've sinned once, but you've sinned countless times. Our lives, Psalm says we're like black, like coal, right? The sin in our hearts. But as we witness, we talk about sin. We talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is indeed God, his deity, all of these things we talk about. But we need to make sure that we don't forget to say, God loves you. God loves you. And all of these things grow out of his desire to be back in a relation with you. It's a love relationship that we're looking at here. We're looking at God doing these things for us. And they're not just walk to the back of the courtroom and say, okay, how do we make this deal now? What do I need to do? I've told you guys before about the gal that I was witnessing to in the back of the limo when I drove limo. I probably witnessed more in that limo than I have anywhere else in my life, to my shame, the rest of my life. But it was, you had captive audience. And if people would talk to me at all, they were done for, because I love to talk. And so this gal, we were talking about spiritual things. She was a very wealthy lady, it was very clear. And older lady, and she told me, she goes, I want to do just enough to get into heaven. She had such a grip on the things of the world. I mean, she had it made. She had everything. But she knew she wanted to go to heaven. What's the least I can do? What's the smallest, lowest requirement to get that too? And I want both. And we don't see that salvation in Scripture, do we? Let me give you a couple of examples here that point out the significance of our response in love in our salvation. Jesus said in John 3:19, right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What is God's agape example of how much he loves us? He sent his son to the world to die for us. God so agape'd the world that he sent his son to die. And just three verses later, Jesus says this, the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What's the problem? We love something, but we love something more than we love God. We can even love God. There's people who say, I believe in God, but I love other things more than I love him. In Matthew 19, Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and come follow me. And he went away very sad. Why? Because he loved his wealth. He had great riches and he did not want to let go of those. Salvation requires that we stop loving one thing and start loving another. And if you start looking for that, you'll see it all through Scripture. And John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So how does the world know we're saved? because we love one another. It's important for us to understand. And again, some of the danger, I think, of being single-focused in our understanding of certain scriptural doctrine is that we never flip the coin over and say, well, there's a truth over here too. And God wants us to understand how these things merge together. We are saved by faith. It's not by works. And yet our response in salvation, that God-inspired response, is a response that is a changed response. It's a response that stops loving one thing and starts loving another thing. And we are to love God, and we're to love each other, and we're to love the world. Why? Because God loved us. He loved us first, and because of that, now we love others. Let me give you a quick example, and we could do a whole Sunday on this. But remember, Peter denies Jesus three times and goes away, and can you imagine the shame and just the destruction that he felt in his life after he did that? And so the whole time Jesus is dying on the cross and in the ground and rising again, and now they're still waiting and not knowing what's happening. And Jesus rises from the dead, and now we have this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And they meet, and they had a conversation. And I've mentioned agape love. Agape love is that love that is acted out by a choice. It's a love of action. I love you, and so I suffer for you. I love you, so I die for you. Just for this example, you need to know what phileo love is. Phileo love is brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo love is a love of friendship. You are my friend. I phileo you. Well, what does Jesus say to Simon? Paraphrase here. Jesus says, Simon, do you agape me more than these fish? Because they're out fishing. Peter loved to fish. And Jesus said, do you love me more than your livelihood, more than your life, more than anything else? And what does Peter say? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus says, Simon, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then Jesus comes back one more time and says, Simon, do you phileo me? And Peter grieves, says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And we don't have the time, and I'm not sure I've even prepared to understand all the implications of this passage. But Jesus was preparing Peter and asking Peter, I believe, Peter, are you willing to show a selfless, sacrificial love? He tells him that he's going to die. Peter, unlike most of us, gets to know what the end looks like. You're going to be taken a place by people where you don't want to go. And so Peter lives his life knowing that he is going to ultimately die for this message. And the Holy Spirit is going to come into him and to give him power to go out and spread the good news of this message to the world. And I'm not sure that Peter isn't just so intent on Jesus knowing that he's his friend. He wants that forgiveness before he can even move on to agape love. Maybe he just wanted, Jesus, I'm your friend. I won't betray you again. I think sometimes we're hard on Peter, so I get like to give him the benefit of the doubt. But my point for us this morning is Jesus is concerned about love. He doesn't come to Peter and say, okay, Peter, we got business to do. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to tell, you know, are you going to go to the cross and die? And he wants to know if he loves him, because the ministry of Peter was going to be a ministry based on love. Our response to God is based on a response to his love for us. And Peter's learning that. Very difficult lesson for him. And Jesus asks him three times, I think pointedly so, to remind him of the time when he failed, that this love is going to carry you through. I believe you, Peter. I believe that you phileo love me. And I believe that you're going to learn how to agape love me as well. Romans 8, 35 to 39, this is a little longer section, but it's such a beautiful passage. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God. which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the love of God that we're never going to be separated from. Is that not good news? I mean, there could be a God who goes, okay, I'm going to rescue you guys and I'm going to banish you to some remote island, but you're not going to suffer the punishment you deserved. No, our God says, I want to live with you forever. I'm going to love you forever. And nothing, have any of you faced a hard time? Have you faced the loss of a child or a sickness or a business setback that was crushing? It's like, I feel so alone. And yet, God willing, at some point you look back and say, you know, God loved me through all of that. He never left me. He was always there. And none of that, isn't that the encouraging thing? No matter what difficult thing happens to us on this world, somebody leaves you and you have this gut-wrenching divorce in your life. And it's like, but God never will leave me. God will always be there for me. And man, if we can learn to hang on to that, boy, how it tempers the other difficulties that we go through. It doesn't take them away. It doesn't make it easy to suffer. It's not easy to watch somebody get sick and die. But if you know that they are wrapped in the love of God and not even death can separate us from that love, that's why we don't mourn the way that the world mourns. It's hard, but we know that that God's story with us continues into eternity. And what an encouraging thing to that. Look at how God started. We just finished, Pastor Joe did, John 13 through 16, that beautiful last will and testament right there in the upper room as Jesus knows his hour, it says, his hour has come, John 13, 1. Knowing that his hour has come, he knows he's going to die tomorrow. John 13 through 16 is the night before his crucifixion. And what does Jesus do? Look at this agape love that he shows for his people. Knowing that his hour has come, he gathers his disciples and he prepares to teach them how he's going to send the Holy Spirit, that he's always going to be with them. I think I counted 14 promises in those four chapters of God saying, it's going to be okay, guys. It's going to be rough, but it's going to be okay. How did he open that section, that four chapter section? He says, I agape you, eis telos. I love you till the end. And it's not just a time frame there. It's a quality of love. I love you as much as God can love. That's how much I love you. And that word telos, telescope, you know, remember, you know, I love you this much. Well, God says, get out your telescope and look from end to end and stretch your arms out that much. That's how much God loves you. So, guys, I got some news for you. Been talking about dying. I'm going to die and I'm going to leave. And it's a good thing because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I love you. Never lose sight of the fact that I love you. God's dealing with us is wrapped in this truth that he loves us. He loves us, I tell us. He loves us perfectly. And we don't always feel it, do we? In our seeing through a mirror dimly, we go, man, I don't feel very loved right now. But God's love never changes. And part of what those, James tells us, those difficult experiences do in our lives are grow our faith so that we understand day by day the truth of this. God, thank you for the difficult times because without them, I wouldn't understand your love and your faithfulness in my life. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Man, we read by those verses really fast. Think about that. Just as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how I love you. That's eistelos love. As God loves God, God the Father loves God the Son, so I've loved you. It's not a different level of love that we get from God, a lesser love. We get the same love that Jesus Christ got from his Father. So, we could spend a lifetime talking about God's love and how it's been expressed to us. But let's just take a little bit of time that we have left this morning and look at some implications of understanding how much God loves us and what that means in our life. Number one, we need to love him back. In his great love, God has extended an offer of salvation based on the work that his Son did on the cross. We must receive that gift. If you're here this morning and maybe you've been here for a long, long time and you're going, yeah, I get it. I believe God and I want to go to heaven. But maybe you're one of those people that's like, I've done just enough. I think I've, I, I'm going to get under the bar. I've done just enough to think that I'm part of God's family and I'm going to get to go to heaven someday. But you don't love him, then you need to go to God's word and get on your knees and say, God, I want to receive your love in a way that causes a response back from me. I want to turn from my wicked ways. You've died on the cross to forgive my sins. I want to receive that, be forgiven of those sins, and live the rest of my life responding to your love. And so our first demand that God places on us because of his love is to respond back in love to him. And that's not a love that Matthew says you can't serve God and money, right? Because you can't love two things. God says, I want you to choose me. I've chosen you and I want you to choose me back, but you're going to have to let go of some things. It doesn't mean God doesn't even always take them away from us, but you have to let go of them. You have to say, no, I'm going to turn over here. And God, if you want to take that away, I mean, think how crazy it is when we step back and look at a God that created 100 trillion stars to show us how much he loved us, comes and dies for us and says, come be part of my family. And we're like, I don't know. I'm doing really well at work and I don't want to lose that next. I mean, are you kidding me? But Satan blinds us as to the truth of what's being offered to us. And we chase after the glitter that will fail every one of us. It's going to, at one point, it's all going to burn and go away. And we're going to stand before God and say, what did I trade this pearl of great price that I should have gone and sold everything to go and buy? And I held on to these shiny little objects that Satan flashed in front of my eyes. And so we need to understand that we are separated from God with no way back to him. But in his love, he has provided a path back. And so our first response as people is we need to love him back. We need to accept the gift that he has provided for us in salvation and receive that and turn from our sin and ask forgiveness and to walk in the ways now that he has prepared for us to walk in as we receive that gift. Micah 7:17 through 20 says this, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the day of old. God loves us, and he desires to take our sins away, and is just waiting for us to come and to bend our knee and to ask forgiveness for our rebelliousness and turn our hearts to him and look at the love that he wants to pour into our lives as a response to that. John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What a promise that we have for our future. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonder, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because what? What does Satan want to trick us in? They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. God's offer of love, Satan tricks us into rejecting that love. And that will be an awful day to stand before God and realize that that love that was offered, we haven't responded to, and we've rejected that love that would have brought us to the truth of salvation. So salvation is a gift that grows out of the soil of God's love. Secondly, when we are part of God's kingdom family, we respond to his love by loving him back and keeping his commandments. This is an area we struggle with. Martin Luther struggled with it. James can't be part of the Bible because it says, show me your faith by your works. We're not saved by works. And we struggle with this too. Jesus is very fluid as he talks about these things, but we get very rigid. And it's like, well, if you say you do anything for God, then you're saying that it somehow it's works that is pleasing God. And yet Jesus and all through the New Testament with Paul and the other authors are just overflowing with people responding to the things that God has called them to do. God loved you. saved you out of an impossible situation that you never could have rescued yourself from. We get that truth. Let's rest in that and allow ourselves now to move on to another truth, that love responds in love back, that God requires his people to keep his commandments. And Ephesians 2:10 tells us 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, but 10 is there's good works now that I prepared for you to do. I think sometimes our justification by faith or our Calvinism, to whatever degree we understand those things, we think it means to lay on a couch and God will just come along and, you know, move us around and cause us to do. No, we respond in love. We are called to keep God's commandments. John 14:15, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. How do we know we love God back? We keep his commandments. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This whole world that God has for us is saturated with this idea of love. That when God loved us, we love him back, and when we do that, we obey him. We can't go keep living in our sinful ways and say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm gonna keep doing this. It's okay. It's not okay. Doesn't mean that we don't sin. We're going to sin until we get finally are glorified in heaven. But if we're walking in a lifestyle of rebelliousness against God, we need to stop and ask ourselves, have I really experienced the love of God in my life? Because that love changes you. That love requires a love back, and that love back keeps God's commandments. All the way back in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God, what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Every day, everything that we are and do should be saturated with the idea of loving God back, a God that loved us so much. Joshua 22:5. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. What is that commandment? To love the Lord your God and walk in all of his ways, keep his commandments, and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Our love for God is agape shown by keeping commandments. It's not an emotional thing. I love you, God. Okay, show me. How do we do that? We show God we love him by keeping his commandments. Over and over, I could repeat that. We see that in the New Testament. Great and foremost commandment, what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So that love now starts flowing out to those around us. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John is a very convicting book if you want to deal with this idea of love. It says if you hate your neighbor, if you hate your brother, don't say you love God and then hate those around you. That is not how someone who's been saturated with God's love acts. 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because he first loved us. It's a response. We don't love naturally. God comes and shows us what love looks like. And that leads us to the third item here this morning out of many that we could talk about, but God's love should flow to each other. And again, I'll repeat it. God doesn't say over and over, this is what struck me most. And you tell me if you get the same response. But you read all, especially the New Testament words on love. Love each other, love each other, love each other, love each other, love each other. God must think that's a problem for us. We could tell stories, right? It's pretty hard. I used to love that guy, but then one day he did something to me and I don't love him anymore. Man, that's a you problem, right? That's not a the other person problem. And so this love that God has extended to us flows out of us in a response back to God, and now it needs to flow out of us to our brothers. You shall not take vengeance, Leviticus 19:18, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Another one of those verses we can't just fly past. That's not fair, God. I mean, I could see loving my neighbor, but loving him like I love myself, that's too high of a bar. You're asking too much. Yeah, if we were doing it out of our own strength, it would be kind of a stupid request, right? But the love that we're supposed to love our neighbors with is God's love. Well, now we're talking. Now we have something we can work with because God loved us that way. And now we're capable of loving our neighbor. It's interesting. He finishes that verse with saying, I am the Lord. Almost as if to say, do it through me. I'm the Lord. I give you the strength to keep this commandment. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And again, there's probably 20 more verses at least in the New Testament that say virtually the same thing. John 21:16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. So, get that part. Jesus is wanting to know, Peter, where are we? Are we healed? And Jesus is forgiving him as much as preparing him. But what is the consequence? When Peter says, yes, I phileo you, yes, I phileo you, yes, I phileo you. Each time, what does Jesus say? Then love the sheep. If you really love me, then dedicate your life to loving the body, to loving each other. That is a mark of our lives, that we are forgiving. We're hurt, right? I mean, they're real things. It's not made believe. Sometimes people hurt us. They do things to us. And our natural man says, okay, that's it for that relationship. And Jesus says, no, I want you to love them like I loved you. Think about Christ. I love the picture of Christ laying on the ground, having his, I said that, I don't love that picture, but I love the idea of him looking up and seeing these 10,000 angels ready to come down and just wipe everybody out. And I'm saying, no, I love these people. Do you think at that moment he was like, well, these people are so lovable? No. He's like, Father, take this cup from me. All I got to do is say the word. And that's the part I love, not the getting nailed on the cross, but 10,000 angels with their hands on their swords going, just say the word. These people are done. And Jesus and God, the Father, say, no, we love them. And that's the kind of love that's supposed to flow out of us to our neighbors. What kind of hurt could be done to you that's greater than that hurt? What kind of hurt could be greater than saying, no, we want Barabbas. Son of God comes down, no, we kill him. We want the murderer. Give him back to us. We don't want the Son of the eternal God. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Wow, that's a concept. Elevate you above me. I sold real estate and I went to the awards banquet and sat in the back row and didn't get anything. And the guy that won goes, well, this year, you know, I sold $3 million of dollars worth of real estate. And next year, I hope you all sell $3 million worth of real estate. And I sell four, right? We're perfectly happy to have each other elevated as long as we're a little bit ahead. It's much more difficult to say, gee, I hope you take my place next year. I want to humble myself and see you elevated. We don't like that nearly as much, do we? It's hard not to touch just for a second, at least, on 1 Corinthians 13:13. And I would love to come back and do a whole sermon on this section. But you understand in 1 Corinthians 13:13, what's going on here is there's a comparison being made between these gifts that are fleeting and things that are permanent. And I don't have time at all to go through this morning some of the different ways of looking at this passage. One is that faith, hope, and love exists now, but only love continues forever. And I could understand why we would think that, because faith will become sight and hope will become realized one day, and maybe we don't need those anymore. But I really think what's being said in this passage, I lost you here. Oh, there it is. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater? Is it because faith and hope eventually go away? I don't think that's the main point here. We're always going to, even in heaven, our trust is going to be in the Lord. Not in the same way it is now. It's that verse just before says one day face to face. So we're not going to have faith the way that we have it now, not seen, but we're going to trust in God, that he's going to be our eternal high priest interceding for us. We trust in that. And God is always going to be our hope. Even when he's present, that the hope of every good thing that's still coming is in Jesus Christ. I think why love is the greatest, and Paul doesn't really take the time to explain why he says this is the greatest, but I think this morning we could understand that love is the greatest, because if it weren't for love, faith would be meaningless. We would have no hope. It's only because love is the soil that all these other doctrinal truths grow out of, that they mean anything to us. If there weren't love, what would we be hoping for? A God who's going to give us what we deserve? That's not hope. That's what we already are expecting in life, is that someday we're going to meet our end and go into the ground and things will be done forever. Love is the greatest. And what's being contrasted here is faith, hope, and love versus prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. Those things are going to end. You guys are arguing over them. They're going to end. I want you to focus on faith, hope, and love, particularly love. And that's my call for us this morning. Of all the things we talk, what's your spiritual gift? Oh, all these things, you know, when's God coming back? You know, do you believe in limited atonement or unlimited atonement? And oh, man, I love talking to you about those things. Don't stop studying and caring about those, but understand that all of those things grow out of the soil of God's love in our lives. And when we understand that, it changes our perspective. It changes how we treat each other. And lastly, we go to Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. I mean, it changes all of our relationships. We're out of time. Let me just, one last one. God doesn't love just me. God loves me, but he loves all of us. God so loved the world. We have a responsibility to tell the world, to let this love flow out through us to our neighbors and across town and across the country and across the world. And we support missionaries and we encourage each other to share our faith. And I want to tell you this morning just a little sliver of that challenge that we have. Do it in love. Love your neighbor. God's message needs to be delivered in a package of love. We don't want to be that church that, I can't even say that Westboro, Florida, God hates this group and that. Well, God loves them. God wants them to stop sinning, yes. But we don't go around with a message of hate. The greatest of these is faith, hope, love. What's the opposite of that? Disbelief, despair, and hate. That's what the world has. That's not our message. We're going to go out with a message of disbelief, despair, and hate. We have a message of faith, hope, and love. Let me tell you about a God who loved me so much, and he loves you. And through my actions and through my words and through everything I do, I want you to understand that who this God is and what he's like. And so Matthew 5:45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Through God's love, enemies are made friends. Through God's love, those that we normally would despise, we're in Acts right now. And Peter's just trying to figure out how to go witness to the Gentiles. He doesn't want to witness to the Gentiles. Just like Jonah, they're like, no, God, we're your chosen people. We can't go out with those unwashed, and God is going to teach him. Here in chapter 9, no, my love extends to the world. And so as God loves us and we respond back in love, part of that is loving our neighbor and even our enemy. Even those who are enemies of God, we go and show them God's love, because we don't know what God is going to do in their lives. In closing, there was a story I found of a gal named Phyllis. And I see Sharon back there. She kind of reminded me of Sharon, because she ran a daycare. And she had a little girl who came in that was severely traumatized in her life. She was born in prison. Her mom was a drug addict, and she had all kinds of issues, sensitivity issues. She cried all the time. She couldn't handle anything. She'd end up most days in the fetal position. And this Sharon, I can pick on her, every day would take this little girl and she'd rock her in the chair. And she'd sing her, Jesus loves me, this I know. for the Bible tells me so. And that seemed to be the only thing that calmed this little girl down. And day after day, they would do this. And this girl didn't seem to be getting any better. She had real problems. Again, loving Jesus doesn't make all our problems go away. Loving Jesus is the answer eternally to the struggles in our life. You can't go back and make somebody that has fetal alcohol syndrome all of a sudden not have it. That may plague, that sin may mark that life forever. But you know, Jesus can heal our souls and our eternal lives. So that Revelation 21:5 says that all things are going to be made new. And that is a message of hope that we have for all people, that God has the answer no matter how severe your problem is. But I love this story because one day they were sitting and rocking in a chair, and the girl kind of stopped crying, but still had tears coming down her eyes. And she looked up. First time she'd ever spoken. This little girl had never said a word. And she looked up at Sharon, picking on you this morning, and she said to her, "Tell me about that man who loves me." And man, that is the message that we have for the world. It's so simple, and we make it complicated and difficult. There's a man who loves you, and people want to hear about them. And our lives should be such that people know that we're the ones to ask. Tell me about that man who loves you. That's what I want to hear about, because that's all we have. That's all the world has, is that man who loves them. Short of that, there is nothing but despair and hopelessness and death. Let me just close, and actually, let's make it a prayer going along. Let's close our eyes, and I just want to pray to you, Ephesians 3:15 and following. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Why? Because you loved us first. And I just pray this morning that we would be reminded that in all our theological pursuits, that they'd be saturated with your love, that we would see the scripture as a love story, and every new thing we learn be a revelation of your love for us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the proofs of this we see in this body as people respond in love to your love, and they respond in love to their neighbors, and they respond in love through salvation and even in love to those who might hate them. And so we just thank you that we can take your love and love that same way. And just want to end, Lord, with reading your word back to you. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen."